At about 3 o'clock this morning, I woke up having a bit of a panic attack. Not a full-blown one, but just on the edge of one. Am I the only one that's experienced a panic attack? Anybody else experience a panic attack? Like three of us? Okay, there's some more. Okay, good grief, yeah. So I'm hoping I'm not the only one. It's a horrible feeling. You feel like the world's kind of caving in on you. And it comes through kind of concerns and worries. I've been kind of processing some things that got me kind of concerned about my family. How are things going to work out for me and my family and certain things like that. And those are usually, whether it's a full-blown panic attack or just day-to-day life, the anxieties of life, those are the things that kind of oftentimes drive us towards prayer. And what we're really wanting to know is, you know, how is all this going to fit together? How do I fit all this together so I'm a little bit more comfortable? I don't have so much anticipation or fear. You know, how is this going to work out? And how do I fit God in this so it works even that much better, right? Well, that's the question we're going to look at today. As we continue in our study on prayer, I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians, where we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and find Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the latter part of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. But let me give you a little bit of a setting for this. So Ryan preached on this a couple of weeks ago, and one of the emphasis is that Paul has for the Ephesians is that you, in essence, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is who the Christian is. You've been planted in new soil, so to speak. You have a new spiritual foundation. And so how is it that you begin to pray for somebody who has everything? And it's interesting to note that Paul does pray for these folks. He continues to pray for them. And the occasion for this prayer is not always the case, but in this case for Paul, it is one of thanksgiving for the Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So here's a group of folks that are running good. The central theme of their life is faith and love towards God and one another. If you were to look at, you know, one of the images that I think is helpful in this, if imagine a guy kind of crossing an icy water on all fours. He's kind of getting nervous, and then he hears kind of this rumbling behind him. And just zooming right past him is a stagecoach. You know, without fear and hesitation. And that's who the Ephesians are right now, and they're really committed to one another. And at this point in time, you know, there's a strong vertical sense in their relationships and a horizontal sense in their relationship with God. Now, if Paul's praying for these folks, how much more do you think we should be praying for ourselves, right? Just to give you a little bit of tension with this, the Ephesians are doing good right now, but there's going to come a time where in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to speak to them. They had, on the outward sense, looking good, but inwardly they had gotten out of sorts. He says to the Ephesian church, "You have left your first love. And unless you put things back in order, I will remove your testimony." So it's an encouraging and sobering challenge for us if we really consider the fullness of who the Ephesians were. But let's look at this prayer beginning in verses 17, and that's really the heart of what we want to do, verses 17 through 19. We're discussing, in essence, the difference between what we would want to say is pagan prayer and Christian prayer. Because everybody prays. I don't know how many times I've kind of just seeing where people are at spiritually, and they're not necessarily Christians, but they, oh yeah, you know, when they come back to spirituality, I pray every day. Well, everybody prays, or most people do, but that doesn't mean that your prayer is consistent with what it means to be a Christian. And so we're allowing Paul's direction in his prayers to give kind of some shape and direction to our lives. You know, because when you think about it, you know, a pagan prays for all the things that we pray about, the concerns of life and such. But is there a difference as it relates to being a follower of Christ? And it would seem that there is. So let's unpack verses 17 through 19 a little bit. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. We're going to look at each one of those verses in a little bit of more detail because there is, it's kind of, as with Paul, he packs things pretty tight sometimes. Let me just read verse 17 once again to you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The setting as it relates to Paul's direction towards prayer is always Godward. You know, when we look at Paul and his writings towards people who are suffering, he doesn't generally pray, you know, I hope that things get better for you or easier for you. His is one is always towards the glory of God, that God is glorified in this. And it's interesting to note the title that he uses of God in this situation. God as the Father of glory. This points us back to the first part of chapter 1 where he's talking about the believer being drawn into this whole new spiritual setting. This whole new environment where you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, secure in the Lord, called out to his in his name for a purpose. And that's the glory. This wonderful, glorious thing that God is doing. It could be likened unto, you know, you're at a wedding, a wonderful wedding celebration, where no expense has been, you know, passed over. It's the full-blown deal, right? Wonderful setting. And over in the corner is who? The father of the bride who has paid for it all. Let's not overlook what's happening here and the source of this new setting that you have. And therein lies this idea of call towards revelation. An unveiling, as it were, of who God is. So we have wisdom through this unveiling, this greater, richer appreciation of who God is and what he has done for you. And with this, as in other places, you know, Paul is pushing and challenging and praying even these believers who are doing well into a more true sense of intimacy with God. And intimacy can only come with God as it is with any other person in this world. I'm wanting to know you so I get to know a little about the things that you're interested, the things that you care about, your values, right? You know? Well, we're becoming friends. Intimacy happens when your values, your interests, your priorities become mine. When we begin to share of the same things. And that can only happen through an awakening, as it were, to the nature of who God truly is, an unveiling, a removal of the veil of our own eyes to see more clearly who God is and what He is about. And without it, we are left, in even as believers, to some degree set in darkness. So wisdom is the ability to see reality accurately. The spiritual wisdom that Paul is praying for is that these folks would be able to see reality accurately, through the lens of the one who created it all, to the one to whom it belongs, to the one to whom it will ultimately return. And without that, they will continue on in less than what God has for them. And the question then remains, did these folks respond accurately to this letter in prayer and in surrender? And the sense would see that no, they didn't. They maintained some type of outward spirituality, but inwardly, at the end of the day, they had walked away from their first love. Other things became more important to them. Well, let's kind of see what we can do to understand wisdom as a perception of reality accurately for the believer. That's going to be addressed for us in verses 18 through 19. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Okay, believer, He's wanting you to understand reality. Back to where we start, how this all really fits together. Right? And it has to do with this coupling of some words that He used, calling, inheritance, and power. The believer fundamentally has been called into God's plan to make all things new. And right now, His goal in your life is not that the outward circumstances or your setting would be that much more comfortable, but as a result of them, you would be being made new through a knowledge and understanding that this thing is not about you. It's about Him and His glory. It's not what you're going to hear in mega churches today. The biggest churches in the world tell you the exact opposite. God exists for you. God exists for you. Well, yeah, I'm going to join that church, right? That just feeds into my flesh. Feeds into my ego, into that. Yeah, let's just wrap. That's one we can get behind, right? And he wants your life to come together better, and He wants you to have everything that you want. That sells all sorts of tickets, doesn't it? All sorts of books. And it keeps churches like us kind of flying underneath the radar. But what about this power? You know, we've been called into this idea of, you know, God making all things new, and He's doing it in and through us. And He's wanting us to understand this power that He has towards us. This is going to take a little bit for us to kind of think through, but I want you to flip ahead, if you have to chapter 2, verse 6 of the same book we are looking at. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The believer has been positioned in such a way, being united to Jesus, that what the things are true of him now are true of you. And you're standing before God righteous and holy and accepted. And in your responsibilities before God, made new with a purpose. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That word is ponema. Same word we get poem from. We're his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whose works? Who's setting the agenda in this scenario? You? It's God. He has prepared the life that he has for you. And that doesn't mean you're going to automatically default towards it. But he's praying that you would be awakened to it. That it isn't about you and your direction and the choices that you have, but about his over you. So there is, with this power, a great deal of privilege and responsibility. And so as we're thinking through the anxious areas of our life is the question then, you know, how do we get this to fit together in its proper place? The question is, its proper place has everything to do with not outcomes, but who you're becoming. Real close with me at that, the words here. He speaks of an inheritance there. Now, an inheritance, you have a purpose with that inheritance. You receive an inheritance. You have some goals and some agenda, perhaps, with that, right? If you thought you're going to receive an inheritance, it'd be nice to take care of a certain amount of things and achieve some certain things and invest that in a certain way. But whose inheritance is he talking about here? And I'll just hear it. I'll get a bit. Let's go ahead and say it. Look at the verse. Whose inheritance is he talking about? It's God's inheritance. See, this isn't about you. It's about God's inheritance. You are his inheritance. So the question isn't, as a pagan, how do I fit God into my life? But as a believer, coming to realize that God has fit me into his. And I can function as a pagan saying, well, I just need to figure out a way how to continue to fit God into my life. And you deny what he has done. And you will remain in darkness as it relates to what he ultimately has for you. God has added us to him. We don't add him to us. And that is the night and day difference between biblical Christianity and a paganized version, which is just flooding the landscape. I mean, it is rampant. In the end days, God says that, you know, they'll gather, you know, their own teachers, little itching ears, basically tell them what they want to hear. And what do you fundamentally want to hear? That your life is not your own? No. You want to hear that God is all about you, giving you what you want, making your life better, so you may be the one who is glorified. And the true message of the gospel is being trampled underfoot, and it is about ready to die. Folks, and there's a part of us that really rejects this. I want what I want in life, right? That's who we are. We come into this, you know, thinking it's all about us. I mean, you know, a little baby, you know, in the crib, you know, they're wet. And they, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is, you know, oh, poor mom, she's had a rough night. I'll just, you know, tough it out till morning. No, I start screaming, come in and fix the kid, right? And some people live their whole lives like that. Come in and fix the kid. 70, 80, 90-year-old people. The whole life, still. Come in and fix the kid. But you're destined for something more, and that destiny relates to glory. This is where it's headed for you, folks. You're going to enter into the full measure of God's glory. That wedding feast, the one who has purchased the price for you to be there, that's going to be your experience. And Paul, over and over again, calls the believers to move. If this is where it's heading, then live that way now. As a reflection of God's glory today. And His glory has, really simple, it has to do with what He values, His character, and His will, over and against our own. But we most certainly have a fight against us, don't we? Verses 20 through 23, Paul addresses the nature of that fight and where victory lies. What is His measurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the work of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised us from the dead and seated us with Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. See that word seated again? And look at Jesus' position now that we're seated with Him. Far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over the things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This section could be a sermon in itself, but we want to just pick out a couple things that are going to be helpful towards the prayer that we've been focusing on. So particularly in the town of Ephesus, they would be very aware of demonic powers, spiritual forces. And let me tell you, if you are kind of put off by those types of things, I get it. But we most certainly have an enemy. And those who are not properly identified with Jesus are under the control of darkness, the enemy. They may have been overly superstitious at times, but these are things that the Ephesians would have worried about. And in this, Paul is saying, no, you've been rightly identified with Jesus and the authority that He has over all the demonic forces. You seated with Him means they can't touch you. Because you've been delivered from the dominion or the reign of darkness and brought into the light. verses 22 through 23 is very important as it relates to a proper understanding of things, because it's not that we're equal with Jesus. He is Lord over you. But the strength in which this comes through, the power that he has towards us, is identified with the resurrection. It is the resurrection power of Jesus that makes all of this become experiential, an experiential reality for the believer. Those who have an intimate knowledge of God, those who have an accurate view of reality, those who are becoming in their experience a greater expression of his glory in character, in will, and in values. It all comes through not our own doing, but through his power. Now let's talk about that. Because is the power that he's talking about just, you know, a big giant pep rally, a rallying up, let's get this thing done? No. The most important event of all of history, the resurrection, went off with very little fanfare. There were no fireworks that day. The most powerful, most important event in history didn't have banners going out, wasn't spread all over Facebook, get ready, here it's coming. It was very much understated. And so it's not a rallying sense that, oh, I've got it in me and go and doing this. No, it is a quiet, oftentimes understated power. It's flying underneath the radar, in order that the things of Christ might become that much more to bear upon the world in which you live. Even if they don't recognize it. And let me tell you, as someone who's been committed to biblical truth for many, many years, most people won't recognize it. But you, as Jesus is God's inheritance, are the vehicle, the means by which Jesus becomes visible in this broken world, by which the means by which the story of redemption continues to go forward. Folks, there's no plan B. There's no plan B. And he doesn't have, he has a lot of long suffering and patience with us, that's for sure, but it's not exhaustive. You step into it or we don't. The believer is a signpost towards the fact that God is making all things new. And it doesn't come from a sense that I feel strong. I feel strong enough to do this. No, that's not resurrection strength. Paul says that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So we don't ever feel strong. Ever. He shows up not in our strength, but in our weakness. And it comes as we come to terms with that prayer that we started out with today. God, do whatever you need to do to make us to be the kind of people you want us to be. A sense of surrender that this thing is not about me and my comforts and my conveniences. It's about me growing up in relationship to my first love and his life showing up in mine and His glory, replacing my own. Even if it never fits together the way I want it to. So back to that idea of, you know, how we pray and how we think through our life with God, trying to get it to fit together in its proper place, and this idea, okay, the typical approach is, where does God, how do I fit God into this to make it kind of work the way I want? It's not how it works. We don't fit God into our life. He has fit us into His. And the only way for this to rightly fit together for you as a believer is for you to really grow in an honest appreciation and surrender to yourself. Yourself being God's inheritance. One He has fit into His life for His purposes and His plan. And that's why prayer is so important. God's word and prayer are vital to us here. God, through His Spirit, who is the author of the word, awakens our mind, our understanding, through His word. God, through His Spirit, awakens our heart through prayer, so that our will may act. Now, there's different kinds of prayers. There's a prayer, and I pray this because I feel like I should. And then there's true prayer, which is an abandonment. Puritans used to say things like, pray until you're praying. It's moving past that first level of just do-gooder, this is the right Christian thing to do, to a full exposure of, this is who I am, God, do what you need to do. And as we transition to a time in the Lord's Supper, I pray that indeed would be your prayer. In a moment, I'll pray for us as we go to the Lord's Supper, but here's how we do it here. We keep the elements at the back, and as you feel compelled to do so, we invite you to make that a moment of prayer and personal decision, kind of working out in your own heart whatever God has to work out. And then you take of that we have about 3 songs today. But you don't have to be a believer, and you don't have to have it all together. As a matter of fact, you're better off realizing that you're a mess and that you need Jesus. That's kind of how we properly approach this place. But a believer in Jesus is something I repeat every time, is someone who believes in His person, His character, and His work. It's the one who has the right to rule over us. He's the rightful ruler of all reality. That's His person, Creator, God, and Savior. His character is one who's not out to get us. He's out to save us from ourselves. And His work, He says, one of my favorite things that Jesus says on the cross is, it is finished, meaning He's done everything necessary to make it right between us and God. We don't have to do any more. And we're either resting in that and trusting in that, or we're not. And so as I pray for us, even now, I'm going to trust that the Lord's going to work in you. And I invite you to allow Him to work even through our time in song. Let's pray. Father, we have within us this desperate need, this desire that life would rightly fit together, everything in its proper place. But the problem is, we often think of You as something we add to our life. We know, as Your word has showed us, that In Jesus, you have added us to yourself. As your inheritance, we are treasured by you. But that for a purpose. We are your means, your vehicle, the conduit by which your presence is made visible to the world, in order that the story of redemption may continue forward through us. Father, I pray that you'd give us the spiritual insight we need to see this become that much more a reality in our day-to-day lives. Towards that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.